Well, good evening, everybody. Good to have you back. We're going to be in 2 Chronicles tonight, so if you want to start flipping there to chapter 24. I was, we've got a couple of boys in our house, which means fighting, swords, you know, all that kinds of stuff, right? And so I was laughing with Judah this week because I said, Jude, how would you like to be the king of all of Israel? And he was like, what? And he just turned 8, so tonight's about a 7-year-old boy who becomes king, and I think he liked the idea a lot of him being the king. I think, one, because of real swords instead of wooden ones, and two, I think he liked the idea of bossing everybody around, right? So you can relate a little bit to this account tonight. This is about a 7-year-old king, and this is kind of a hard thing to comprehend, really, right? I mean, all joking aside, it really should be, it seems like adults that should be in these leadership roles, not those that haven't even hit puberty, right? But here he is, anointed king, proclaimed king here in this, and I'd like to tell you that it's all a great story, but it's about 50-50, okay? And we're going to look tonight at his 40-year reign and see how it was first marked by fidelity and how it was ended with treachery. Because that's really the course and the trajectory of Joash's reign from 7 years old to 40 years later when he died. So we're going to divide this up into two parts, and a lot of this centers about this king and the priest that helped get him into this place. If you want to write this down, you can. It'll be helpful. If you want to read more, 1 Kings chapter 12 is also about this. I'm not going to read it tonight, but there's a lot of parallels that may help you. If you want to go back and study some of the stuff on your own, you can take a look at that. But let's start in chapter 24 and verse 1. Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebiah of Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And Jehoiada took 2 wives for him, and he had sons and daughters. Now it happened after this that Joash set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord. Then he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all Israel money to repair the house of the Lord your God from year to year, and see that you do it quickly. However, the Levites did not do it quickly. So the king called Jehoiada, the chief priest, and said to him, why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the collection according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the assembly of Israel for the tabernacle of witness? For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God and had also presented all dedicated things of the house of the Lord to the Baals. Then, at the king's command, they made a chest and set it out at the gate of the house of the Lord. And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring to the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, had imposed on Israel in the wilderness. Then all the leaders and all the people rejoiced and brought their contributions and put them into the chest until it was all given. So it was at that time when the chest was brought to the king's official by the hand of the Levites, when they saw there was much money, that the king's scribe and high priest officer came and emptied the chest and took it and returned it to its place. Thus they did day by day and gathered money in abundance. The king and Jehoiada gave it to those who did the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and they hired managers and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, and also those who worked in iron and bronze to restore the house of the Lord. So the workmen labored, and the work was completed by them. They restored the house of God to its original condition and reinforced it. When they had finished it, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, and they made from it articles for the house of the Lord, articles for serving and offering, spoons and vessels of gold and silver, and they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. Let's ask God to help us before we look at the first half of his life that's in this text tonight. God, we thank you for the wonderful songs we've had a chance to sing tonight. We have so much to be thankful for victory and for the fact that heaven came down and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Lord, we have so many good things to ponder and to rejoice in tonight and who your son is. As we think now about this king and this priest who were godly men for a season of their lives, I pray that you would help us to be challenged and be provoked to life and to love and to godliness before you in a way that's pleasing in your eyes for the entirety of our lives. And God, we ask for your understanding and for your help as we ponder these things now in your name. Amen. So let's go to divide his life in half, like I said, all right? The first half, you want to jot some notes down, is his early ambitions, all right? So we see he takes the throne in verse 1 when he's 7 years old. And how many 7-year-olds have a great idea for what to do for a nation? Well, not many, probably. I imagine the first few times that he was king, the first few years, maybe it was like free ice cream for everybody or something. I don't know. That's probably a joke. But anyways, we see as time went on, He said he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and also he got some wives. And later on, it seems like verse 4 talks about how he set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord. Now, we're not told exactly. You know, we'll see 10 years old, 12 years old, 13 years old, and this happens. But at some point after he was married, he set his heart on doing these things. That is, restoring the house of God. He was raised by a righteous priest. We've seen that. We know that from the count last week. Jehoiada rescued him from his murderous grandma and instilled in him a strong love for God's word and also the proper worship of God. He had a high value of those things, as you can imagine that he had. And one of the things that's so powerful about the example of Jehoiada is this, is he was not a hypocrite from everything that we can tell. Why do I say that? It's because those that were in his house shared the same values that he did. Right? As long as Jehoiada was around, people valued what was good and what was right. In other words, he wasn't saying one thing and doing one thing outwardly, and then privately he was something completely different. Right? As long as this man was alive and he was prospering here in this nation, the people all seemed to admire him and to follow his lead, including Joash, who was raised in his house and was instructed by him. Now, you'll notice here a couple of different times, starting in verse 2, that there's some ominous foreshadowing, though, of what's to come, right? Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of who? Jehoiada the priest. It didn't say all the days of his life, right? And this becomes something that we're going to see hints at along the way here, is that while Jehoiada was alive, everything was going great. But when Jehoiada died, some things, that's going to be the second half of the text here tonight. And yes, it is ominous, but for whatever reason, during his life, he continued not only through teaching and through his example to help push the nation and the king in a way that was favorable and good and pleasing in the eyes of God. Now, at the same time I say that, you read verse 3, and Jehoiada took two wives for the king. And you're like, really? Was that God's design? No, it wasn't, right? I can think maybe he was trying to be careful to make sure there was definitely going to be an heir. He was trying to do his thing. But again, this is one of those things where even though we talk about like the good moral character of some people in the Old Testament, there's always that like, really, guys? Right? Why did he take two wives for him? There's no biblical merit to do this, right? And this may be one of those things that was his own wisdom that he was operating by. It may also be something that was a cultural norm, was something that you see many, many times in the scriptures. And here we see him, if he's doing it as a cultural norm, it's one of those things where you see the real challenge of knowing God's word and teaching God's word and also breaking free from cultural norms. It's a real challenge, right? That here's a man who knows God's word, who teaches God's word, by every external measure is a godly man who's leading the nation and this king in a way that's godly, but there's still some cultural norms that are entrenched in his heart, right? And if you are serious and if you're brave, one of the things you can do and you maybe should do is ask God to show you what cultural norms you're still adopting. We should ask ourselves, what is God's word say about this and this and this, and which things are cultural norms that we adopt, and which things are things that God actually has said you should do this. You might be surprised if you're brave enough to ask yourself those kinds of questions to see, is there always cohesion with what God's word says and what the culture says is normative, right? Here, this probably is one of those instances where Jehoiada said, well, a king should have multiple wives. All the kings of Israel did before. Make sure you have a couple. It's not what God wanted. God made Adam and Eve, right? Not Adam and Eve and Sue and a few other people, right? One man and one wife bound together for forever. That was God's design. And anytime people start messing with God's design, we have trouble. Always, right? That's something that is very clear. People are like, I always laugh when people say, oh yeah, but there's polygamy in the Bible. And I'm like, yeah, but show me when it's ever a good thing. Because it never is. Right? Think about the contention and the fighting and how one wife wants love and the other one wants children. There's all this contentious. Look at the patriarchs and their multiple wives. It's never a good thing. So just because something's in the Bible, like polygamy, doesn't mean that it's a good thing. The Bible also records the sinful acts of people and how they deviated from God's word and how God shows the wreckage that it brings when they deviate in those ways. Now, back to what is being said here about this boy. He becomes a man and set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord, which is really a noble desire. And you see here, like, he's operating like his Davidic forebears have done. David wanted to build a house for God, right? He has so much passion for doing it. He wanted to worship God. He wanted to put the Ark of the Covenant there, and God said, no, but your son will. Solomon did. And Solomon had this great passion, being in his life, to build the house of the Lord. And here, Joash is continuing in that family line of saying, God's house matters. The worship of God matters. A place where God's people can gather in the city of God and worship God is a righteous thing. And he, as a king who wants to honor God, rightly understands the house of God's in shambles. It has no resources. The thing is in wreckage because of the people that were before me. And he says, this is something that should not be done. So he sets his heart, verse 4, on repairing what had been done. Now, we're not told exactly how old he was, but we are told in 2 Kings chapter 12 that the basic repairs were done by the 23rd year of his reign. So he was about 30 years old when the basic repairs were done. Now, one of the things you read in both sections, both in 2 Kings and here, is that there was some basic structural repairs, and then there was also reinforcement, and there was also enhancements that were done. So somewhere by the time he was 30, the basic structure had been restored and to the point where it was usable again. Which brings us to the question of why in the world was the temple in such bad shape? The answer is Athaliah and all the worshipers of Baal. That's the answer. Why was there no money to fix the house of God? Why was there nothing in the treasuries? Athaliah and her kids, like the text says, right? So here's the thing, like, not only was there great disrespect for God that they were willing to worship false gods in the house of God, they also left the place an absolute disaster. To the point where the walls needed to be repaired, there was bronze and metal that had to be redone, there was woodwork that had to be restored, and they had ruined not only the place where God was supposed to worship that, but they had also stripped it of any good resources. So there was no money, there's no treasuries, the temple utensils that have to get remade, all this stuff is gone, right? And it's really a wonder when you think about the state of the house of God when he got it, it's really a wonder that God didn't strike them all dead. Because this kind of disrespect and this kind of pagan just savageness was being done in the house of God. The worship of Baals is being done in a place where God's presence was supposed to be. And it's really a wonder to me that he just didn't all consume them with fire when they were doing this. But Jehoiada and Joash set about to doing this. And Joash, having been raised by a priest, probably did what the kings were supposed to. He probably had made a copy of the scriptures like they were supposed to do. And so he's like, we need money. We need money. How are we going to get money? I know! Moses. He had an idea, right? God told Moses to go collect from people all through the land so that way they could build a place where God could meet with his people. So he says this, let's do this again. Got this idea, probably from the priest, probably from his reading. And so they are, and he instructs the Levites there to go out and to get the money from the people, a tithe, a portion, a proceed towards the building of the house of God. So he calls them together to do it, and he says, do it quickly. And again, you can read more about this in 2 Kings chapter 12, where the details are a little bit more succinct. But it says here that they didn't do it quickly, and the king wasn't very happy about it. So he had to go ask Jehoiada, like, hey, what's the deal? I said do it quickly, and they didn't. Now, here's the rest of the story. Somebody was telling me this morning they really like Paul Harvey, and they said the rest of the story, right? The rest of the story, if you read 2 Kings, is this. Is they did go out, and they did collect what was necessary, okay? But they didn't collect enough. So the point of the contention here is this, is that they did go out, they did collect the portion that was supposed to be given, but it was short of the money that was needed to complete the project. All right, so that part is in 2 Kings, it's not here, but the point here is that they did go out, and he was frustrated because the funds weren't coming in fast enough. So what did they do? Well, they set a chest out, and they wanted people to just come in to give freely. Now again, in 2 Kings, interesting, a chest is made and assembled, but there was no way to put money into it. So you know who drilled the hole in it? Joash. He's like, psh. I'm going to get this job done if no one else is going to do it. So he bores a hole, the text says, into the chest, and people start dropping their money into it. His frustration, though, is warranted because what does he really want to do? He's not looking to, you know, pad his own pocketbooks. What he really wants to do is see the house of God made right. He wants to see the people of God worshiping there again as they ought to. And so they set this chest out, and they called essentially for a free will offering, said, listen, we need money to complete the temple. There's a box there. Go put your money in there. We didn't think about this, by the way, when we started putting a box out here. I was thinking about this week, though. I was like, this is how we kind of collect offerings right now, is go put it in the box, right? And then we empty the box out, and then we, you know, never entered our minds, okay? But this did make me smile a little bit. But the text says here that they started looking in the box and the chest, and the thing was full, so they had to empty it all out. And then the next day, it was full, and they had to empty it out. And the next day, it was full, and they had to empty it out. I mean, people just kept coming and giving and giving and giving and giving and giving and giving. There's something to be said here about how good, proper giving is supposed to be done. It's not supposed to be done by compulsion. It's supposed to be done freely. This was praised in the Old Testament. It's praised in the New Testament. We talked about this a couple weeks ago in Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5, where the people were giving freely. Pastor Crawford was here with us, shared in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, how God loves a cheerful giver. I mean, this is the way that giving is supposed to happen. That's why later on in our quarterly meeting tonight, we're going to talk about a building committee, but you know what? There's not going to be some beat you over the head with money sermon, because if people get the vision for what they want to do, you don't have to go begging people for money, right? If people see the most important thing, and that is the worship of God and the continuing of the gospel and the Great Commission into the world being done in local assemblies, there's no worry about those kinds of things. You don't have to manipulate or coerce people. And these daily chestfuls are pictures of that, right? If people want to give, they're going to give. And if you want to go twist their arms, maybe you'll get some money out of them. That's not the way that God wants it to be done. What God wants is for people to give freely. And so they did. They gathered the money. They built the house. They reinforced the house. They improved the house. And they had so much left over that they were able to remake all of the articles, verse 14, so that the proper worship of God could continue. All of this was done, of course, by people just giving freely. There's the box. Feel free to drop it in. And people were just so delighted to do this. With all the money that was gathered, this is what we see. And all of this has been going on now, and the temple was rebuilt. This is a good thing. This is a good thing. The people bought into the project, and they took great pride in what was being done. In fact, 2 Kings, again, I'll reference it again, says that the people were so excited about this that all the workmen would come in, the craftsmen would come in, and they didn't even keep track of who was giving the money. And I read that at first, and I was like, don't do that. But there was such honesty and such transparency with the people that were working. Like, they literally just paid people, like, hey, I need money for lumber. Hey, I need money for gold. Hey, I need money for... And they just paid them. And they didn't even have to keep a register, because everybody bought into this and wanted to see the house of God restored. And that's exactly what took place. Now, you and I know that God is being worshipped in more than just one place today, don't you? And it leads to a real practical question is, we know that the temple of the living God is right here, right? It's not this building that we're in, right? The temple of the living God is wherever the Spirit of God dwells. We are stones being built into a spiritual house, the New Testament teaches us. And it leads to an inevitable question to ask us this, is not as what is the state of our grounds here, but more importantly, what's the state of the temple? What's the state of the temple? Right? It's a powerful question for us to think about, right? If we are the place where God dwells and we are temples unto him, what's the state of the temple? And I'm not talking necessarily like in a physical sense. I'm talking about what's the condition of where God dwells right now, right? We shouldn't just be like, you know, let's figure out paint colors and walls and all this kinds of stuff and make sure the grass is green, blah, blah, blah. No, that stuff is secondary. All this stuff can burn here and the mission of the church still goes forth. What's going on in the temples where God dwells? What's the state? What is the condition of those? That's a powerful question for us to think about. And if there's changes that need to be made, it's worth the labor. It's worth the effort. Now, all of this was done in the days of Jehoiada, but you know this, everybody dies. And this is where the story pivots hard in the wrong direction. Verse 15. But Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel both towards God and his house. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore they left the house of God, they left the house of the Lord their fathers, and served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Zechariah, son of Jehoiada the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, and killed his son. And as he died, he said, "Lord, look on it and repay." Stop there for the moment here, but I want to talk secondly about Joash's wicked end. Jehoiada lived incredibly long, if you come back to verse 15, by all standards, not just ours. Okay, 130 years old is something that's pretty astronomical in biblical language. And you're like, well, it's not even close to Methuselah. Okay, take him off the equation, right? But let me just give you some examples. Some of the mightiest people in Israel, some of the holiest and most revered people. Aaron, how old do you think Aaron was? Scripture says he was 123. Right? You have Moses was 120, Joshua was 110. These are the people living in the same basic time and period. It's like, how in the world did he live to be 130? It's an incredibly old age. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what the reason is, but what the reason seems to be implied is this, is he did good to Israel and to the whole entire nation in which he lived. Right? He did good in Israel, both towards God and towards his house, according to the end of verse 16. And people looked at him with such honor and held him in such regard that they buried him among the kings of Israel. Hold on to that thought, because that's going to come up again at the end of the chapter. He was thought of so highly, and he was so praised because of the life that he led, that they buried him among the kings. He was old, he was full of days, is the same phrase to describe Abraham and Isaac, and his reputation was so great that people honored and revered him. And I stop here just to remind you of this. One single person can have an incredible impact in the nation in which they live. One person can have an incredible impact for good, or for evil. One person can make an incredible impact in a local assembly, in a home, in a workplace. You're like, yeah, but we need a million believers, and that will really be something. One's all it takes. We should never forget about the power of this. If God is working in and through a person whose life is wholly devoted to God, God can do incredible things through one person. Jehoiada is a great example of this. He literally, it seems like, from the way this text goes, that apart from the grace of God, there was one man that was literally holding the nation in fidelity to God. And when he died, the wheels came off, right? Which says an awful lot about what the condition of their hearts were all along. But while this guy was alive, right, everybody was holding fast to what was good and what was true. I would remind you, though, that he, just like every other human being in the Bible, is no Jesus. He made mistakes. Partly we can count on the fact that he found a couple of wives for the king. Partly for the fact that a lot of what was happening, that was happening below and behind the scenes, and below the surface rather, was still going on his watch. But Jesus, ultimately, no matter how good the Old Testament characters are, is the one that we need. Because they all just come just close enough, but not close enough. So when he died, there was great occasion for sin to return because, listen, one person cannot hold back all the opinions of people and the rooted belief of people, right? When he died, everything that was under the surface rose to the top again. And so the text says that the leaders of Judah came. So you have in this picture in your mind's eye, right? You've got the boy king who's now in his, you know, mid-30s, and Jehoiada dies. And all the leaders, as soon as he dies, they come in and they begin to advise and to counsel and to give their input to this king. And all that they brought with them was corruption. Right? So here you get the picture, right? Jehoiada was kind of like, he was like this wall, he was like this barrier, right? Between the wicked leaders of Judah and the king who's trying to live in a way that's honoring to God. And as soon as he's gone, this wave of wicked leaders comes in, and this immediately turns into what? Verse 18 says, they left the house of the Lord their God, of their fathers, and they served the idols. And so what did God do? God did two things. Did two things in the text. One, he sent wrath. And the second thing is he sent prophets. Right? Notice that in the text. On the one hand, he saw their sin and was like, no. And so he put wrath on these people. We're not told exactly what the wrath was at this point, but Judah and Jerusalem, they had the wrath of God upon them because of their trespass. At the same time, though, and this is how God works, he also at the same time in verse 19 sent prophets. And what did the prophets say? The prophets came to them specifically to bring them back to the Lord. So here's the thing, right? This is how God works. We talk about his mercy. We talk about his justice. We talk about his wrath. We talk about his love. He sees sin. He punishes sin because that's what God does. And it would be right. It's right for him to do that. And if he stopped punishing sin, we'd be like, hey, what's the deal, God? So he does that, right? But at the same time, he also sends people to say, don't do this. Stop. Stop. And notice what the text says here. The prophets came to them and said that we want to bring you back to the Lord. We want to lead you away from wrath and back to the favor of God. But what does it say at the end of verse 19? They would not listen. Prophets came. They have the wrath of God. They have the prophets trying to lead them astray, and they would not listen. Now, one example of this is the one that gets featured in verse 20. The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. All right? Zechariah is not the Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who has a book. If you're like, hey, did he write a book? No. This is all we know about this Zechariah. And Zechariah is actually an incredibly common name. There's at least a dozen distinct individuals in the Old Testament that have the name. So if you see Zechariah, it's another one of those like, oh, he's a John kind of a name, okay? So this is who he was. And you notice here something else that's interesting about him is this verse in verse 20 where it says, the Spirit of God came upon him. The word literally translated here is clothed. And you're like, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, it's because only three people in the whole Bible are described like this. Okay? One of them was Gideon. The other one was a soldier in David's army in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. But however this all worked and however this all looked, this guy was just literally like enveloped in the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God dressed him. It clothed him in such a way that he was preaching. And we get a little summary of one of his sermons. And again, most people looking at verse 20 think he probably said more, but this is the summary version of it. Why did you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. That may be all he said. But I'm inclined to think, that, along with a lot of other people too, that this is probably just a summary of what he had to say. He probably had a little bit longer sermon that he gave, but this is the essence of what it was that he said. This is what he said. There are wicked men who rule and live, but God sends Spirit-filled people to speak repentance and truth. Isn't that what God's people are supposed to do even today? Wicked people living, righteous people going and saying, this is the truth and this is how to repent. Isn't that what we do? Wasn't we supposed to be doing? This is the witness that God leaves. It's a beautiful thing, right? Is that God doesn't leave any generation without people testifying to the fact that they have fallen short of the glory of God, and God wants to redeem them and save them. And that's why churches like this exist and why the people of God are still here, right? Some people would say, Jesus is never coming back. But slackness in man's mind is not the same as slackness in God's minds, it says in 2 Peter. Because God intends that people would come to a saving knowledge of Christ. That's why we're here. Would it be nice if we could all just be gone right now? Yeah. Amen. I'd sign up for that. But the reason that we're still here and the reason that the church is here so across the globe is because God wants us to be sharing the message of repentance and salvation with people. There's wickedness around. We are here to spread this message. Well, you know, because I already read the text, this message didn't set well. And so the text specifically says in verse 21, they conspired against him, and such sad words follow. At the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Now this is, if you read for this last week, if you want to go back and read the last chapter, this is a complete reversal of everything Jehoiada did. Remember, when they anointed Joash, they all surrounded little Joash and said, he's the king, and they gave him the testimony, the law of God, and they put a crown on his head, and Athaliah is like, treason, 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 and they're like, take her out of the city and then kill her. And now the king is stoning a prophet of God in the house of the Lord, in the courts, right, in the place nearby around where the house of God was. And just let that sink in. They killed God's prophets in the courts of the house of the Lord. In God's house, they commanded that this prophet be stoned. And even more than that, this king authorized and commanded the death of the son of the man who saved him and essentially raised him. Right? Talk about cold hearted. We said last week, Athaliah killing her grandkids. Here he's killing essentially his brother. Right? I mean, he was raised in the same house. Right? The man that he owes his entire life to, he kills him. In the house of the Lord. This man who had been a blessing to all of the nation of Israel, a man who had directed his heart and led him towards God, he orders that this man be killed. Thus Joash did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. As he died, he said, the Lord look on it and repay. Zechariah means God remembers. So essentially, he just said his name at the end, right? God, remember this. God, repay this. So what happens? How does God repay him? Well, let's keep reading verse 23. So it happened in the spring of that year that the army of Syria came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, but the Lord delivered a very great army into their hands because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment on Joash. And when they had withdrawn from him, for they left him severely wounded, his own servants, notice the word again, conspired against him because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest and killed him on his bed. So he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. These are the ones who conspired against him: Zabad, the son of Shimeth, the Ammonitess, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimrith, the Moabitess. Now concerning his sons, and the many oracles about him, and the repairing of the house of God, indeed they are written in the annals of the book of the kings. Then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. If you've been keeping track of who Israel's fighting with and who Judah's fighting with, it seems to always be Syria. Syria is either an ally that they make, or it's someone that they're fighting against, right? There's just this common enemy and also ally. It kind of goes back and forth and back and forth and back and forth here. But you notice that they're a common tool of God bringing hardships on the nation of Israel. It's much like in the days of Saul and of David, where the Philistines were like a thorn in their side. Or earlier, when the people from Moab were a thorn in the side during the days of Judges. Right, there's the Syria seems to be the nation that God is using to just continue to pick at them. And from human terms, verse 24 says there's no way that the Syrians should have won, because they had a really small group of people, came against a very great army. But the text is very, very clear: the Lord delivered a very great army into their hands. Numbers didn't matter. And if you know your Old Testament history, you know that numbers never matter. Numbers never matter. You could have clay pots and torches and you can knock city walls down. Right, you can have a few people that learn how to drink the right way, no big deal, right? God can take small numbers and can do incredible things with them. And here again, the Syrians, even though they were wicked, even though they weren't godly people, God used them to carry out and to execute what he intended to do, just as Zechariah had prophesied in this. I remind you of this again because we need to continually be reminded of this. God is not hindered in any way in the execution of justice in our world. He's not hindered in any way in executing justice in our world. God can use kings, he can use despots, he can use all other kinds of people to repay sin and to punish treachery and evil. And I would just tell you all that and remind you of that again because, listen, the wicked may prosper for a time in our world, but nothing hinders the righteousness and the justice of God. Nothing at all. Don't give up hope that God will do what's right according to what he said and declared in his word. Now, there is a little bit more here because of this treachery. He returns and he was wounded and he's laying on his bed. And who is it that kills him? It's his own people. It's his own people, right? This is how this works, right? And you see here the layers now of Athaliah cries out treachery, and then he turns against Zechariah and there's treachery, and now his own servants, treachery, turn against him. His treachery was repaid in kind, and even though his life started out so promising, this was the end of his life. He himself was paid back for what he did to Jehoiada the priest, for the son of him, right? God executed justice on him through these guys. And it's so powerful, verse 25, this is why I want you to keep that in the back of your mind, that Jehoiada was buried with the kings. People looked at him as being in such high regard, as being one that should be buried in the tombs with the kings. But this boy, Joash, who is now a grown man and is dead, they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. Now you see the legacy. If you want a legacy of treachery, well, that's the kind of thing you can look forward to. It'd be like the last king that we studied, that literally no one was sad when he died. Nobody even cared. You want to live a life of wickedness and treachery, that is how things will end. The last two verses here just tell us about the conspirators and some other facts. This is one of those parts here, like the end of verse 27, that tell us there's a whole lot more that the writer of Chronicles knew about than we have recorded still today. All right, there's no Book of the Kings, no annals of the Book of the Kings. He's not talking about 1 and 2 Kings like we have. It's something completely different because in that book were contained oracles about Joash. In that book was contained things about his sons. In that thing was more details about the repairing of the house of the Lord. And all these things God didn't see fit to keep in our hands for the rest of the days. And one of the things we ought to be reminded of is this, is that there's a whole lot more out there in the world that God has done, that God has revealed, that he did not inscribe and preserve for us. I say that for two reasons. One, because we ought to have humility and we ought to have caution when we study the Word of God, because if we think we can figure God out because of these books, there's a whole lot more to God than what is written here, right? And the other reason I tell you this is to remind you of this, is that God has given you everything that you need. Right here. You should be content with that. Do you have questions that aren't answered in the Bible? I do. Don, you got any questions that aren't answered in the Bible? You've been in pastoral counseling where people come to you and you're like, boy, I wish I had a Bible verse I could quote to you right now to give you a direct answer for these sorts of things. But has God given us everything that we need for life and for godliness? Has God given us everything that we need not only to know him, but to know what he expects of us and also to give us hope for the days that are ahead? Sometimes you look at verses like these and you're like, I need to go find those other books because there's something God didn't tell me that I need to know. God gave you everything that you need. God gave us everything that we need, and we ought to be content with that, but we also ought to carefully and rightly divide them, because if God deemed these words so precious to not only inscribe them, but then preserve them to us to coming generations, we ought to really take carefully what's written here and ought to consider them carefully, because God said, this is essential information for you. From cover to cover, we ought to keep that in mind. Now, in February, because next week we have a different schedule, so in February we'll come back and talk about his son. And just as a fair warning, he did right was in the sight of the Lord, but the text says he was not loyal in his heart. So we'll get talking more about people doing right things externally, but not in their heart. We might also call that hypocrisy, but that's for coming another day. Now, I was thinking about how do we bring this to an end, and I was thinking about the continual struggle that we've been seeing in 2 Chronicles, and that is kings start well, and they, like, crash at the end. And I was thinking about how is it that we end well? How is it that we endure to the end? And there were some verses that the Lord brought to my heart. So if you want to look over at 2 Timothy with me, I was thinking about one phrase here, and it was really interesting. You can see as I read it here, you can listen carefully, because I don't know that he directly quoted Zechariah as he was dying, but there's basically an exact quotation of Zechariah. I don't know if he was intending to do that, but it caught my eyes because I was in this passage for something completely different. So you listen along and follow along, 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to start reading in verse 9 and see if you can hear the words of Zechariah here. Verse 9 says, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchment. Alexander the coppersmith did much harm to me. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You must also beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged to them. And this is the verse. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. I was also delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. As time goes on, one of the common patterns of human existence is the number of faithful decrease. The number of faithful decrease. You shouldn't be surprised by this. The scripture tells us this over and over and over again. We've seen it in the record of the kings. Look at this list. Some are being sent out by mission by Paul. That's why Titus was gone. That's why others were in Galatia, right? But he also see here a list of people that had forsaken him, people that did great harm to him. And truthfully, what he says here in verse 16 is there was nobody with me the first time I stood on trial. That includes Luke, who was with him at the moment when he was writing this letter. He was completely abandoned. And this is a hard thing to consider. Paul was faithful. He had a lineage of people that, like a whole track of people that he had invested in, that he had taught the scriptures, that he had developed, and he had shown a love for God towards. I mean, so much so, like the leaders in Ephesus, they all wept when they said goodbye. I mean, there was this people, this whole trail of people that were his children in the faith. And here he is at the end, alone. He's alone, right? But notice what he says. And this is what's so beautiful. This is the phrase that God had in my mind, and that was this. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me. And then he talks about how he's delivered out of the mouth of the lion. We don't know that story, but I want to know that one. We also read that the Lord will deliver him from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. Here's the thing. This is what I want you to know as we think about this text is we live in a world that is degrading all the time. We live in a world that is promoting wickedness and worldliness and the pursuits of the flesh in all different kinds of times. And if you read the stats, the number of Christians and churches is dwindling in our land all the time. But no matter what happens, if you're willing to stand and be faithful, God will not leave your side. Right? You might be the only one. You might be the Jehoiada in your generation. You might be the only one in your house. But here's the thing. God will stand with us and he will strengthen us and he will deliver us and preserve us for his heavenly kingdom. You might be like in a moment where you feel like Elijah. We're like, I'm the only godly person left in all of the land. God's like, no, you're not. You might need to have a little reminder of that along the way. But if you really feel like you're the only person left, even if you are, God will strengthen you and he will preserve you to the very last day. Right? And this is what I want you to think about here is you think about however many years that God would give you left in this life is that is making your pursuit to finish the race well. We don't need another. So often that happens. But if you're willing to devote yourself and to be faithful to God to the very end, he will preserve you. He will strengthen you. He will stand with you. And you have no idea what an impact you can make by your faithfulness to the very end. If you need more encouragement for that, just read the letters that he wrote to the churches in Revelation and list all the promises that he gives to those that overcome, those that get all the way to the end, those that finish the race. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. He's the author. He's the finisher by faith. He's the one who's put the race out before us. Run that race with endurance, even if you're the only one. Even if you're the only one. God, I pray for every single person who's here tonight that they would be faithful to the end, that you would help them to put off the desires of the flesh, that they would not cave to the cultural norms, but they would be men and women and children and teenagers and young adults of great character and love for you. God, I pray that you would preserve us and that you would help us to be strengthened in our inner person to continue the walk with you that is faithful all the way to the end. Lord, I pray that every person here would live with such confidence. They know that whenever their last breath is gone, that they will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. God, I pray that you would be pleased to help us with this, that you would give us the strength and the energy to carry this forth, and that we would be sensitive and tender enough to you to continue this race to the very end. And we pray this all in your name. Amen.